I read to you this morning from the second chapter of the New Testament epistle of the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 10 as we think together this morning on the theme, Our Sufficiency in Christ. Paul writes, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I'm intrigued this morning by this expression, ye are complete in Christ. In this single simple sentence, the Apostle Paul articulates the most profound truth claim in human history. It is simply the claim that every spiritual need that you and I have, both for time and eternity, is in Jesus Christ. The whole of the New Testament affirms this sublime theme. Namely, that to have the Lord Jesus Christ is to have everything that you will ever need, both for time and for eternity. All joy is in Jesus Christ. All peace is in Christ. All meaning and significance for your life, the purpose of your life, it's in Jesus Christ. All wisdom is in Christ. All wealth is in Christ. All fulfillment in life is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the message of the Christian gospel is so surprisingly bold that it almost comes across as being naive or simplistic. You know, when you say things like I'm saying this morning, when we make claims such as Jesus is all I need, then many of the intellectuals and the sophisticated crowd of the world today says, you people are just ignorant. You don't understand how challenging life is. You just really are not educated enough to be able to make claims like that. So religion is for the common, the mean, the unsophisticated. They're the people who say, I need the Lord and he's all that I need. But the rest of us know that you need more than the Lord. That's the intimidation that we meet with. For instance, let me give you a few verses, and you tell me if this isn't a very radical and bold statement. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 10, to the woman at the well. Do you remember this story? The woman at the well said to Jesus, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Listen to how Jesus answered her. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now I tell you, that's a radical claim. That's a very bold statement. Jesus is claiming to have the solution to every spiritual appetite that a person might have. He says, I have water to drink of that you know not of. And if you drink of this water that I give you, then you'll never want anything else. You'll never have to supplement it. He says, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And you say, Brother Mike, why is this so impressive? Because it would be comparable to me standing up and saying, if you have any problems, come to me and I'll solve your problems. Now, you know that there have been snake oil salesmen in the past who've said things like that. You know, they used to go through little towns and they would hold up their elixir, their magical potion, and say, if you buy this, it'll cure all that ails you. And by the way, there's still snake oil salesmen around, right? And they're saying, if you'll take our supplements and our vitamins and our minerals, and some of them work, no doubt, but I doubt that there's a panacea, a cure-all for everything that ails you, except in Jesus, spiritually speaking. And somebody says, well, that is even an exaggeration. You know, little children are known to exaggerate. They'll say, I love you to the moon and back. And you ask, really, what does that mean? And it sounds flowery and poetic and impressive, but it's really an exaggeration, isn't it? And somebody said that preachers and Christians exaggerate too. They say that whatever problems you have, Jesus can solve them. And they say, well, you're just poor people need to get out more and be educated because obviously Jesus is not sufficient. Jesus is not enough. That you need more than Jesus. That you need more than Christ. And so that's the kind of intimidation that we face today, dear friends. Here's another statement in John chapter 7. Jesus says, on the great day of the feast, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. But whatever your spiritual appetite might be, Jesus says, I can solve it. And you say, Brother Mike, doesn't everybody believe this? That Jesus is the answer to the problems of life? And the answer to that question is no, they don't. In fact, I suspect even many professed Christian people no longer believe this. They think that we need to add to Jesus. We need to supplement our faith in Christ. And that is precisely what was happening here at Colossae. We took our text this morning from the book of Colossians. And these people who were members of this church were being intimidated by false teachers saying that they needed to supplement their faith in Christ with other ideas and experiences. They needed to add laws and rules and rituals and ceremonies to Jesus. They needed to add Christ plus philosophy, Christ plus human reason, Christ plus mystical experiences, Christ plus encounters with angels, Christ plus asceticism or self-mutilation. Then Paul in our text says, you need Christ plus nothing, for you are complete in him. Now, you might be interested to know that that word complete in our text is a nautical expression. It's a seaman or a mariner's term, and it refers to a ship that is fully stocked and seaworthy. Everything that it needs to set sail is on board. It's fully manned with a crew and a captain. It has its compass, it has its provisions, it has its sails ready to unfurl. It is loaded, and all they need to do is pull anchor and set sail. The ship is ready. It's sufficient. Isn't that a great word? Sufficient. You are complete in him. The word complete means you're sufficient in Jesus Christ. And you're seaworthy. It's one of the most glorious words in the whole of Scripture. You're adequate. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't feel to be adequate for life. I'm certainly conscious today of my inadequacy. Every day that I get older and my body creaks and doesn't move with as much agility and as nimbly as it once did, every day as my mind is more foggy and I have to work harder to get ready to go at daily life, every day as I get older and my body breaks down and my mind and my voice and I struggle with life, I start thinking, I feel like I'm losing. I'm just trying to keep up. I'm not adequate. Do you ever feel inadequate to handle the pressures and the problems and the troubles that you face in your life, dear friends? Do you ever feel that the world is too big for you, that your problems are unsolvable, that you have worries and anxieties and concerns with your children, your grandchildren, your family, your siblings, your marriage, and you say, Brother Mike, I just don't know what to do. I'm at my wit's end. I don't feel competent for the task. But here is the great truth, dear friends. Though you and I are insufficient in and of ourselves to face life and to bear our burdens and to overcome temptations, and we don't have the strength and we don't have the knowledge and the wisdom, you are complete in him. In Jesus Christ, dear friends, you and I have everything that we need for life and godliness. He is our adequacy. He is our competence. He is our sufficiency. In fact, He is our fullness. Look at the verse right before our text, Colossians 2:9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, Paul has told this church, beware lest any man spoil you. Verse 8. You know what a beware sign is, don't you? You go by a fence and see a sign that says beware of dog, and you know that that means to be on the lookout, stay away, keep your distance. And Paul issues a warning sign here. He says, brethren, beware. Now, I hope I don't have to belabor the point too much this morning that you and I are not in friendly territory living in this world. We belong to the next world. We're children of God, but while we're in this world, we're in enemy territory, right? This world is not a friend to grace, to bring us closer to God. And therefore, we need to be on the lookout for dangers. And what are some of the dangers that we face? Well, of course, the old devil is public enemy number one to the Christian, and he's always trying to make a casualty of your life. If he can steal your mind through drugs or alcohol, or if he can steal your attitude through bitterness or anger, or if he can steal your relationships and your marriage and your family away through strife and contention, and if he can divide a church, if he can divide your home, the old devil is public enemy number one. But right on his heels is human philosophy. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Now, I have to admit to you, I'm interested in philosophy. I like it. I've studied a little bit of Jean-Paul Sartre and Soren Kierkegaard and Immanuel Kant and a little bit of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, and just enough to be dangerous. You know, some people have just enough knowledge to be dangerous, and that's me. And it's interesting as they ask these questions, what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Where are we going? Where did we come from? What is our purpose? How do we explain the problem of suffering? If a good God exists, why is there evil in the world? You know, these are philosophical questions. And you say, Brother Mike, there's so much to learn. There are so many disciplines, so many fields of study. I need to be up to date on my science, on my psychology, on my philosophy, on my literature, on law and the arts. I need to learn. So I want to be a Renaissance man. Well, here's what I'm trying to tell you today, dear friends. Though very few people will ever be a master of all trades, if you can master this one science, if you can come to an understanding that you have everything that you'll ever need in Jesus Christ, you're the richest, you're the smartest, you're the happiest, you're the most fulfilled person on the face of this earth. In other words, the Christian who is uneducated by the world's standards, the believer who is not one of the handsome, beautiful, wealthy, powerful people in this world by the world's standards, who says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold, is the most fulfilled and happy and useful person on the face of this earth. I really believe that. I really believe that. Perhaps you feel intimidated, like these Colossians were being intimidated. They were being told, Jesus is good, but you need more than him. You need to add academic proficiency. Now, I'm not against education. I'm not against learning, growing, becoming an expert in your particular field, but I'm saying that this is what really matters. You are complete in Jesus Christ. You're ready to set sail through life. If you have Christ at the helm, you can smile at the storm, you can brave any conflict or problem that may arise. It's one of the great words of Holy Scripture, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, beware, brethren, lest any man spoil you. What does it mean to spoil? Well, it means to lose your potency. You know, if you put up some jam or some preserves, and then you go in a few months later and open the lid and you find that it was not sealed properly, and you open the lid and you say, "Woo, the odor is horrid and I'm going to have to throw this out." You say it's spoiled. It's not fit for consumption. It's no good. And he says that a Christian can be spoiled. Now, your eternal life can't be spoiled. You can't have your salvation taken away from you. That's good news. But you know, our minds can be spoiled. Our hearts can be spoiled. Our influence can be spoiled, right? And Paul says, brethren, beware. I want to say that to everybody here this morning. Beware, brother. Beware, sister. Lest any man come in and influence you. You see, our young people are especially prone to this. They're raised in the church. They're raised to hear the first chapter of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They're raised to hear that God made them male and female, and that there are differences between the genders or between the sexes. They're raised to believe that God performed the first marriage, that marriage is the basis of all morality in a civil society, that it's the foundation of it all, that God brought Eve to be the bride of Adam and he joined them together. But have you noticed that these three things I've just mentioned, creation and genders and marriage, are three of the hottest topics today, the political hot potatoes that are under assault in our popular culture. Darwinism or evolution says that there's no God and that there's no designer that designed it all, that it all just happened by a massive accident billions and billions of years ago when two hurtling meteors crashed into each other and were struck by lightning at precisely the right time, and suddenly life came from non-life. You know, mind came from matter, and it doesn't make a lick of sense. You know, but they're taught that. Kids are taught that, aren't they? That people are just overdeveloped animals, that there's really no difference between us and the apes, between us and the fish, between us and the mammals or amphibians or reptiles, except that we just happen to be at the top of the food chain at this moment. And they're taught that gender is just a matter of feeling instead of fact. And they're taught that marriage is a matter of convenience, whatever, however you want to define a family. You see, man is trying to spoil you. The ideas and the wisdom of this world, my beloved, is being pushed through television, in the classrooms, in newspaper editorials, magazines. There are ideas contrary to this book that are being propagated and promoted all throughout this world, and young people especially need to be discerning. You know what a discerning mind is? It's what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says, prove all things and then hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things. It's what John is talking about in 1 John 4:1 when he says, beloved, believe not every spirit. Don't just swallow something hook, line, and sinker because somebody in a nice suit who's articulate and has a smooth voice can say it well, and you say, well, they must be telling the truth. But he says, think critically. A discerning mind is like an archaeologist. An archaeologist takes his little frame that he has, some screen wire attached to the bottom of his frame. You know, it's a wood frame, a square with some screen, and he goes and he takes a shovel full of dirt and puts in there, then he sifts the dirt and it falls through and the artifacts are caught on top. That's what we need to do with everything we think, hear, and see and are exposed to in this world. Every idea needs to be sifted through the screen or the grid of God's Word. Ask yourself, is that idea consistent with Scripture? You say, Brother Mike, I don't know that this book has all the answers that I need. That's what we're talking about this morning. You see, I believe that our sufficiency is in Christ. So far as what we are to believe, so far as truth is concerned. In fact, look at this second chapter of Colossians, verse 3. In whom, see, we took our text in Colossians 2, verse 10. Look back at verse 3. In Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you see what Paul is doing in this book, dear friend? He is saying that Jesus has all the answers. Now again, this sounds very bold. In fact, it sounds so bold and so exaggerated that it comes across as being naive and simplistic. But you know, if anybody could have talked the game of the intellectuals of his day, it was Paul. It was estimated by some professors at Mercer University in Macon, Georgia, some years ago, that the Apostle Paul, based merely on the logic of his arguments in the books of Romans and Galatians, that Paul had an IQ of approximately 200. He was a bright fella. In fact, he was an uprising star, an up-and-coming leader in the movement of the Pharisees in his day. He said that he was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a very famous rabbi. Paul had a personal tutor in Gamaliel. He was next in line to be a leader in the Sanhedrin court, one of the most politically influential establishments or organizations among the Jews. Paul was very brilliant. In fact, he lists his pedigree. You want to read his resume? Read Philippians chapter 3, where he says of the Jews, he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. That means it's like saying he's a man's man. You ever heard that expression? He's a man's man. In other words, among men, he's even more. You know, Paul said, I'm a Jew of the Jews. You show me a Jew, I'm the best. He says, as touching zeal, he said, I actually put my zeal and enthusiasm for the Jewish religion into practice. I persecuted the church. He says, as touching the law, he says, I was a Pharisee, which was the most reputable sect or establishment among the Jewish people. The Apostle Paul, in other words, was a very impressive man. He would have graduated summa cum laude. He would have been valedictorian. The Apostle Paul would have given the speech at the graduation ceremonies. He was very impressive, but he says, I gave everything up. Listen to this, Philippians 3. Those things that were gained to me. You want to hear something remarkable? Paul says, what I once prized so highly, the trophies on my mantle, the medals on my chest, the accolades and applause of men, and my up-and-coming career. I was going to be rich. I was going to be famous. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. I gave it all up for what? Well, to relax on a beach somewhere in the Caribbean. Is that what he said? No, I gave it all up for Jesus Christ. Now here is one man's autobiography, and he says, I counted loss for Christ, and in fact, he uses a very, what we might call one of the most crude expressions in the entire New Testament. He says, and I counted it all but dung that I may win Christ. He says, and be found in him. He is everything that I need. My beloved, if a man like Paul would do something like that, you and I probably are wondering this morning, what is it about Jesus Christ that would make Paul willing to make such a sacrifice? And the answer is that he had been brought to see his own utter insufficiency. And that's the reason that he found Jesus Christ to be his all-sufficiency. You see, until you see how inadequate you are, until I come to the point that I'm brought face to face with my own incompetence, let me ask, can I just do this on my own? Am I going to be a faithful minister over the long term, through 50, 60 years, preaching to the faithful gospel, to the glory of God, and will I be able to keep up the pace in my own strength? What about being a husband? You asked today, can I be a good husband and father for all of these years and take care of my family? I don't know how I'm going to do it all, but how can I survive? Or perhaps a Christian. Somebody says, Brother Goins, it's so hard to be a Christian. There are too many temptations in this world. Where will I find the strength? Where will I find the resources? The answer is in Jesus Christ. Yes, you are sufficient. You are adequate. Not in yourself, not in your abilities, not in your own wisdom, your own learning, your own strength, but in Jesus Christ, my friends, you and I have the resources we need to be faithful, to be useful, to handle the challenges that we face. That's what I want to drive home today. So don't let anybody deceive you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is God, everything God is packed into, can I say it like this? The Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness, that is omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, faithfulness, mercy, grace, love, all of the attributes of God, they dwell in the superlative degree, the fullness of the God. There's a great fullness in Jesus Christ. You believe that this morning, my friends, that there's a great fullness? John 1:16 is a tremendous verse. It says, of his fullness, have all we received, and grace for grace. That last expression, grace for grace, means grace on top of grace. Of his fullness, that is, out of the capacity, the inexhaustible storehouse of his riches and his wealth and his attributes, everything we need, whatever our need is, my beloved, he's able to meet it. Jesus is able to meet it. You see, this is really the surpassing theme of the New Testament. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what we preach as Christians, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message that sounds very naive to the world. And again, they say, you people are just out of touch with reality. You don't realize he's not everything you need. But this is why that the gospel of Jesus is such a radical claim, because it claims that Christ plus nothing is adequate. Now let's apply that message in a few moments as we draw our remarks to a close this morning. I want to say, first of all, that we have a sufficient salvation in Jesus Christ. Did you know Jesus Christ is everything you need to get you to heaven? You don't need Christ plus baptism, or Christ plus your faith, or Christ plus your repentance, or Christ plus your moral reform, or Christ plus you holding out and holding on. But Christ plus nothing is the sufficient solution that God has given for our eternal salvation. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:30 when he says, but of God are you in Christ Jesus. Now, how did you get in Christ? If you're in Christ, that's a good place to be, wouldn't you say? To be in Christ is better to be in Adam. You know, we're all born in Adam. I'd rather be in the second Adam, in Christ, because in Adam we all fell. We're all sinners. But in Christ, my beloved, we're safe. Now, how do you get in Christ? You say, well, you've got to work your way into Christ. No, the Bible tells us that you're in Christ because you were chosen in Christ. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in Christ. If you're in Christ, it's because God put you there. The Bible tells us that you're in Christ if you're created in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature, a new creation. So that's how we get in Christ. We're created in Christ Jesus. We're chosen in Christ. We're created, that is, in the new birth, when you're born again. God puts you in Jesus in a terms of a vital relationship. You're related to him now. You have union with Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of God are you in Christ Jesus. It's not of you. It's not of me. It's not of our own effort or decision. It's of God that you're in Christ Jesus. Who of God, watch this, is made unto us. What is Jesus to us? He's all of this. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. According as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, when it's all of grace, when he's everything that is necessary for your eternal salvation, my beloved, there's no room left for any man to take the credit. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Our message is to God alone be the glory. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. The truth will always abase the pride of man and exalt the glory of God. That's a good test to remember, that truth will always put man in the dust where he rightfully belongs and show the Lord to be on the throne where he rightfully belongs. And this verse does it, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. That is, he's the one who makes us right with God. He's the one that makes us holy before God. He's our redemption. I want to ask you, on the basis of that text, my beloved, how much of your eternal salvation depends upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you? Every bit of it. He's all of it, right? He's all your righteousness. And that's why Edward Mote's hymn that we sing sometimes is so precious to me. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Somebody says, oh, I have a good feeling in my heart this morning. I just feel real warm and close to the Lord. Well, he says, even when I don't feel that way, that's not going to be the basis of my hope for the future, of my feelings, my emotions. My basis is on this great truth that Christ, the solid rock, is my righteousness. His blood and righteousness I'm going to wholly lean on Jesus' name alone, because all other ground is sinking sand. How much, my beloved, of your eternal salvation depends on what Jesus did? Every bit of it. You're complete in him. When God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the sinless Son of God, our sins were charged against him, imputed to him. He bore them. He had to pay for them. And he did it voluntarily. When God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Paul is teaching us in that verse that that was the moment when this great exchange took place, where he was treated as if he had lived your life, so that you and I might be treated as if we had lived his life. I think about that sometimes. Michael Goins appears before God as if I had lived the perfect, impeccable life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's grace. You talk about something to make you shout and happy this morning, my beloved. I don't know of anything that's more sublime than this truth that Jesus paid it all. All the debt that I owed. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And not only do we have a sufficient salvation in Christ, we have a sufficient revelation in Christ. In him, again, verse 3 says, are hid all the treasures, all the treasures, all the treasures. Somebody says, well, wait just a minute. There are some treasures to be found in Jesus, but there are also treasures to be found in Socrates, or treasures to be found in Gandhi, or treasures to be found in the Dalai Lama, or treasures to be found in the Buddhas, or the Hindu masters, or Muhammad, or there are many different religions that are equally valid, and don't believe it for an instant, my beloved. You see, pluralism, this idea that everybody has a contribution to make, may be very patriotic or American, but it's not very biblical. Pluralism, the idea that all religions are equally valid. Jesus said, I am one way among many. Is that what he said? No, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I believe, dear friends, that to know him is to know truth. To know his word, to hear his word, is to have ultimate reality. And somebody says, well, I think that that's just an ignorant perspective. Well, I'm willing to be a fool for Christ's sake, because God has been pleased through the foolishness of God to abase the wisdom of men. That's the whole theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, that whole chapter is aimed at targeting what we might call intellectual pride. This idea that, okay, I'm learned, I'm educated, I'm erudite, and you're not, so, I'm just a cut above the rest. That passage teaches us when he says that God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, base things to confound the things that are great. He says, and things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's why Paul went on to say in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, brethren, when I came to you, I made a decision in advance not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I want to say this morning that I have not yet tired of preaching the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, it's the only message for sinners. It's the only truth that'll suit the case of the burdened conscience of the sensible sinner, the person who's been brought to the end of himself to say, I have no righteousness to plead. I have no works to offer. Lord, I am done for. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. This is the only message that will suit that person's case. You are complete in him. Not only so far as your grace for heaven is concerned, but truth for living right now. God's word is all sufficient. Now, do you think we need to add the Book of Mormon or the Watchtower magazine or some prophet's explanation to this book in order to understand the full truth? One of the marks of a cult or a non-Christian religion is they will always have other literature on top of the Bible that they say is necessary in order to understand truth and to get the big picture. That's just one of three primary marks of the cults. Somebody says, Yeah, the Bible's good, but you also need the prophecies that our leader received. You know, he found some artifacts and saw an angel, had an encounter with an angel, and they gave him revelation, and that's added now to the Bible. So there is some Bible in our belief, but there's also other ideas as well, church traditions. Now, I'm not saying that other literature explaining the Bible is wrong, but we have to understand it's not divinely inspired. I tell people when they buy one of my books to screen everything you read through the Word of God, because I don't even agree with everything I write. You know, test everything by this book, right? This is the only divinely inspired book in all the world. You say, are you that ignorant, preacher, that you really believe that it's inerrant, infallible, without mistakes? I still believe that. I still believe it. And you say, well, why? Is it because you're closing your eyes like an ostrich, burying your head in the sand to reality? No, it's because I've examined supposed contradictions and found them to be easily explainable. I've examined the criticisms that have been leveled at this book, and I've found that our faith is reasonable. It's because, dear friends, I believe that the God who gave us this book is capable of preserving it. I believe that in the gospel and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all the treasures that we need for life and godliness, of wisdom and knowledge. Peter says it like this, 2 Peter 1:3, whereby are given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The same God that has called us to glory and virtue has given us knowledge through Christ in his word. And he says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now you say, Brother Mike, this book won't tell me how to change the carburetor in a 57 Chevrolet. That's right. It'll sure tell you what kind of attitude to maintain while you do it. It'll tell you that you're not to cuss when you hit your thumb with a hammer. It'll tell you that you're to ask for the Lord's blessing on everything that you do. You see, it won't give you information on how to prepare a casserole, but it will, my friends, everything that ultimately matters, that pertain to life right now and to life later, and godliness, how to serve God, devote yourself to him, everything you need for spiritual living is here. There's wisdom here in this book. All things that pertain to life. This book's a thorough furnisher. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now the question is, are we profiting from it? It is profitable, but are you profiting from it? That's the real question. But it's profitable for doctrine, that is for teaching. You need to learn, you need facts, get them from this book. For doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, for correction, for reproof. This book will show you where you've gone wrong, how to get right again, how to stay right. And he says, and it is a thorough furnisher, thoroughly. Now, if I were to say that we have thoroughly cleaned our house, you would say that means you've swept every nook and cranny. That would be a thorough cleaning. Well, this book, he says, is a thorough furnisher, and it'll thoroughly equip you for every good work. You want to know how to be a good husband, a good wife, a good employee, a good employer. You want to know what it means to resist temptation, to be a good citizen. What should you do about monetary issues, about civil responsibilities, domestic responsibilities? What should you do about every area of your life? There's wisdom here. Your attitude, your thinking, child rearing, what it means to be a godly young person. Everything you need is right here. It's sufficient. I believe it. You know, what would you think of Big Poppy for the Boston Red Sox if he stepped up to the plate to bat? What did you think if he got up there to bat and he reached in his pocket and he took out a number 2 lead pencil? You'd say, no. A number 2 lead pencil about that tall. You're going to hit that 100 mile per hour fastball coming down the middle of the plate over the fence with a number 2. You don't have much confidence in your instrument, do you, if you've got a number 2? You want a big 44-ounce bat or more, you know, right? You want a Louisville slugger to get that ball over the fence. I want to tell you, when I step in the pulpit, dear friends, I don't lack confidence that this is the truth of God. It's the Word of God. I don't step up here and say, brethren, I don't know if there's anything in here to help us. I have total confidence this morning. You may not, but I do, that this book has the solutions that we need for our own lives, for our churches, for our country, how we need to stay close to it. You are complete in Him. So far as your home in heaven's concerned, so far as the truth that you need to know, you have a sufficient revelation in Him. And finally this morning, you have complete or sufficient resources in Jesus Christ for life, for ministry, for the responsibilities you face, for the individual challenges and burdens that you may encounter along the way. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He says, I had a thorn in the flesh and I asked God three times to take it away. And he says this, the Lord responded and said, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. My grace is enough. It's adequate. I have the resources, Paul. I'm not going to do what you asked. I'm not going to take your problems away. Sometimes God knows what we need better than we know what we need. Isn't that right? Those that are called to preach his word, 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul asked this question. He says, who is sufficient for these things? I've asked myself that so many times. Who is sufficient for these things? 2 Corinthians 2:16. The next chapter, he answers his own question. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency, our adequacy is of God, who also hath made us able ministers. Did you know a preacher's sufficiency is in Jesus Christ? He has the resources that those that he is called to preach his word will need. You say, well, Brother Mike, I don't think I'll have the, do I know what to preach? Do I know when to preach it? Just trust him. Pray to him. Keep in this book. Keep studying. He'll give you the strength. He'll give you the message. He'll give you the resources you need to be faithful. Not only for preachers, but you know, all of us, each of us. Jesus Christ has a sufficiency of strength for you to live each day and to meet your responsibilities and to bear your burdens cheerfully and faithfully. His grace is sufficient for you. It is. It's enough for you. We may say, Lord, please take away my thorn. Take away my asthma so that I don't have these problems with voice intonation anymore. Take away my pain. But you know, sometimes we need a few burdens along the way. Have you ever pulled an old wagon behind a truck that was empty? What happens? It bounces with every bump in the road, but you put a load on it and it rides pretty smoothly. Most of us ride a bit more smoothly in our lives if we have a few burdens on us. I wish it wasn't so. I know that life is hard, but I'm telling you, he's enough for you. He can get you through it. I know it's hard to live with pain. I know it's hard to have your financial struggles. I know it's hard to have the conflict in your family or to have anxiety over your kids or to I know it's tough, but he can help you. He's enough. His grace is sufficient for you. Did you know even when you give to the Lord and to his church, listen to what 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That simply means you can't outgive the Lord. We are complete in him. He's our sufficiency. Jesus, my all in all thou art, said the hymn writer. That's what we've been preaching this morning. My rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown. In want, Jesus is my plentiful supply, in bonds my perfect liberty, in weakness my almighty power, my light in Satan's darkest hour, my life in death, my joy in grief, Jesus, my all in all, thou art. That's what we preach here at Bethel Church. We preach Christ. He's our all in all. If there's anyone here today who says, Jesus is my all in all, and I want to follow him in baptism and unite with his church, you come as we stand to sing.